for a second, an important phase of our worship, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It is a ritual that has great significance for the believer. The Lord instituted this before he left as the only ritual or ceremony that should be conducted in his name. And therefore, it is one that's not highly regarded among believers, although even those who do don't see that it has great impact on them. So it is a celebration that's intended for remembrance. We do a lot of remembrance, but this is the highest remembrance required of you as a believer. You are expected to take this very seriously. At any time you celebrate it, you are affirming, declaring that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, but you also are saying that you believe he is coming back. And so it is something that we cannot take lightly as we celebrate. Because there are this warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that has made clear to us from chapter 11, verse 26 upward, tells us that there are some in the church in Corinth who took this ceremony very lightly. And they went home, got sick. Some went home and died. So although it's a ritual, but it's one with great significance. So in order to ensure that you are in the right spirit, that you are qualified in your soul to do so, of course you have to be a believer. If you're an unbeliever and you take it, it doesn't mean anything. But for a believer, you need to ensure that the moment you take this, that you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the surest way of saying it. And to be controlled of the Holy Spirit means there cannot be at that instant in your soul any sin, sin of thought or anything. So in order to be clear of that, we spend a few minutes here and let each person examine his or her soul to see what, if there's any garbage that you picked during the break that contaminated your soul, that you need to get rid of through confession, admitting before the Lord that you've messed up. Once you do that, he cleanses you and you are set and ready to celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege that our Savior gave to us to do a remembrance of him for all that he did for us. So as we begin to celebrate the bread, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand the significance of him, for our Savior offering his body on our behalf, so that we can be saved. Cause us to focus in this, okay, during this occasion. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I told you before the break that you may need to have wiggled on it so that by this time it's just easy to pull it. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, and after offering time, says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we are thankful for the celebration of the cup. Continue to give us the concentration that we need in order to honor and glorify your Son. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. As I told you last week, we'll take a few moments and just contemplate before we celebrate the cup. In the same fashion, our Lord came after offering thanks. He came and took the cup also and offered thanks. So you open your cup and get ready. Let's also participate in it. The Lord, after offering thanks, says, drink from it, all of you.
If you would, please stand and we sing hymn number 185, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
The first half, in our consideration, continuing with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 4 through 14, we review that the message of the first section of the 9th chapter is that the ministers of the gospel of Christ have a right of support from believers. We indicated there are 5 assertions of the apostle in defense of his rights in verses 4 through 14. The first assertion is that he and Barnabas have right of support, and specifically him, he has also right of marriage as other apostles or other gospel workers. So with that, we started the second assertion. The second assertion is that people get rewarded from their services, as he argued in verses 7 through 10. This he supported from human activities and from the scripture. Now, from human activities, he did this using three rhetorical questions in verse 7. And we indicated that these three rhetorical questions, each of them will have the answer, no one. For that, we said that we can convert that into three positive statements. The first positive statement is that soldiers receive support from their activity or work from those they serve. This is because of the question, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? So that we argued and indicated that nations support their soldiers. The second positive statement is that those who plant fruit trees reap or benefit from the result of their work. That again is because of where it says, who plants in vineyards and do not eat of his grapes. And we argue that that should be looked up as general statement of planting fruit trees. Because for one thing, we say the word grapes does not appear in the Greek. And so on. So we argued that because then the Corinthians are the beneficiaries of his ministry, then the apostle has a right of support from them. The third positive statement is that those who raise animals benefit from them, because of the question when it says, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk. Again, we generalize it and saying it's not just milk, just those who are involved in raising of farm animals or animals, that they will benefit from it. And so we realize also that the apostle, although he mentioned three activities, but both this can be reduced into two general activities of military and husbandry. So we said there are two factors why he focused on those two. The first concerns the attitude of those in the ministry of the Word of God. They are to avoid being distracted by world affairs. Now, many times, because most of us have not really known what it means to be an apostle, or we have never known those who have been devoted to the work of ministry, that we don't realize it is not an ordinary way of living. That is to say, those who are thoroughly devoted do not live the normal life of going up there and do all that kinds of things. No, because they don't have time. As I argued in the first section, they don't have time. If there's so much to study in the Bible, that if you want to be thorough and as accurate as humanly possible, you bury yourself in it and don't have time for golfing, this and that. No, you don't have that time. If you are very serious, if you're going to do what is required of those who are to be supported by gospel, by the gospel or through other believers. So we also indicated that part of the reason for that concept is to really to tell pastors or those who are involved in the ministry of the gospel not to be political, don't be involved in it one way or the other. That's not their job, their responsibility. Lay out the truth, teach the people, let them people apply wherever way they choose to apply. But that's not what a pastor does. Anyway, we also argued in trying to explain this to say that the support that those who are over local churches are to receive should be determined by what the church can afford and the devotion of such pastors to their duty. That is to say, as I mentioned, if a pastor is a shepherd of affluent believers, he should be properly compensated to reflect that. If he's a pastor of all who have nothing, that's the way he should also be compensated to reflect that. Now the second thing, second factor that we dealt with is it concerns human evaluation of the activities of those in the ministry. So that we indicate that believers are to be careful how they evaluate those who minister the word of God to them. For one thing, it is maybe very difficult to actually know what they do sometimes. Just like I illustrated that many people see soldiers in peacetime. They don't know what they do. Other than they're in the camp or whatever, their barracks. Never mind that they are constantly training to be good, to get ready if they've ever called upon. Now, so in the same way, I argue that many times it depends on your spiritual standing or your spiritual condition. Determines what you think about a pastor. If you do not grow spiritually, then you don't see the value of your pastor. But if you do grow spiritually, man, you see his value. It's just that simple. If all you do is just, business as usual as a Christian, then you don't know what a pastor is. Because you don't believe it. But if you're really growing through the ministry of your pastor, then the believer will know that the pastor does what he is supposed to do. Anyway, my point though is that based on the two areas of activities that the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to write, to use to support the concept of people being rewarded or getting rewarded from their activities, that Paul wants us to be careful in evaluating pastors. They are not like what you evaluate in your businesses, how the performance of your those you in charge is not the kind of evaluation, because it's hard to know the impact of what they're doing. So, because of that, we say you have to be careful in evaluating a pastor or ministers of the gospel in keeping with what the apostle already told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. And that is where we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It is, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So in any event, we have considered then the first way Apostle Paul supported the concept that people get rewarded from their services, which concern human activities where people who carry out military activity or are involved in husbandry are fully supported by their activities. Now this is in support of his defense of his right to be supported in this case by the Corinthians. And so in general, the right of support of those who are engaged in the ministry of the word of God by those whom they minister the word of God to. Thus, we consider then, as we have now done, consider the second way the apostle supported that concept, as the rewards that they will get are related to their services. So we have examined it, first of all, from human activities. But remember, we say he did it in two ways. From human activities, from the scripture. Now all we're dealing with are from human activities. Now the second way then, the apostles supported the concept that people are rewarded by their services is from the scripture. Again, while we looked at the first half, is simply he's demonstrating that from human activities. Now he moves to deal supported from the scripture. In other words, the apostle recognized what many of us Christians do not, which is that we should support our view from the scripture, not merely from human thinking. Now, you should not involve yourself in any activity that is related to the Christian faith for which there is no justification in the scripture. If you can't find it in the scripture, it's not part of the Christian faith. So, it's for this reason that the apostles supported the concept that people are rewarded through their services from the scripture. He did this by claiming that his position, that gospel workers are to be supported, has the backing of the scripture. He's not just making it from human observation. As he has been doing in the course of his defense of right of support by the Corinthians, the apostle begins in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 8 with two rhetorical questions according to the NIV. The two rhetorical questions the apostle gave in verse 8 demands a negative answer no and a positive answer yes. Therefore, we will then present the two rhetorical questions of the apostle using a positive and a negative statement or assertions. So the negative assertion of the apostle is that his argument so far that people are rewarded from their human activity is not something that is based purely on human viewpoint of life. That's his first point. That is not something based on just human viewpoint. Now this assertion is based on the first question of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 8 where we are studying. Look at the first question. Say, do I say this merely from a human point of view? Now literally the Greek actually reads, not according to a human I say these things. Not according to a human I say these things. Now the demonstrative pronoun this of the NIV is literally the phrase with these things in the Greek. And that is translated from a Greek demonstrative pronoun that means this or this one. So it refers either to something that has immediately preceded or it refers to what follows. In our context, it is used to refer to what preceded, specifically what the apostle wrote in verse 7. In effect, the pronoun this of the NIV refers to three questions of verse 7 that indicated, as we indicated, are to be recognized as three positive statements, which are the soldiers receive support from their activity or work, those who plant fruit trees eat the fruit of their trees that result from their work, and those who raise animals benefit from them. So these are the things he said are not merely from human standpoint, as in the phrase of the NIV when he said merely from a human point of view. Now the expression human point of view is translated from a Greek word from which we get anthropology. It's a Greek word anthropos that may mean person, as that is where the word is used when the concern is to be inclusive of men and women, as in the doctrine of justification by faith stated in Galatians chapter 2 verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 reads, "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, justification is for both men and women, so that the phrase "a man" is really, to be understood, as a person. Hence, the New Revised Standard Version simply uses the phrase "a person," not a man, but a person. Now, the Greek word may mean a human being without regard to gender, as the apostle also used it to reference the conscience of both men and women in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 reads, "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now that phrase, "man's conscience," refers to the conscience of men and women. And so man here has a sense of human being. Human being. Now the word may refer to the status of being human, with focus on limitations and weaknesses of a human being. So it may just simply be translated human. Now, as the Apostle Paul used it in his argument, stated in the context of Romans chapter 3, but look at verse 5. Romans chapter 3, verse 5. And hold on to Romans. We'll pick up two more passages in Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 5 reads, "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us." I'm not using a human argument. That's a Greek word. Here it's translated human. Now the word may mean man as male person, no doubt, as Apostle Paul used it to describe Jesus Christ in his humanity in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. It reads, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" Now the word also may mean self, as in the instruction in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It reads, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." See, that phrase, "old self," is literally old man. Old man. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9:8, the Greek has a sense of the status of being human with its limitation and weaknesses. However, because our Greek word is associated with a Greek preposition that has several usages, the Greek phrase used may be translated something like a human way. It can be translated a human way, or it may be translated from a human standpoint. Those are two possible ways to translate it. You can say a human way or from a human standpoint. Now, regardless though of which way it is translated, there is emphasis on the inferiority of being humans in comparison with God. Thus, then, the apostle intended to convey that his argument was not based merely on a human standpoint that is inferior to God's standpoint, but really that argument is based on a superior point. Now, the thing that is superior, or the superior basis of his argument, or the support of his defense, leads then to the positive declaration of the apostle. The positive declaration of the apostle is that his argument so far, that people are rewarded from their human activities, is supported by the scripture. Now, this assertion is then derived from the second rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 8. Look at that second question. 1 Corinthians 9, 8 says, doesn't the law say the same thing? Doesn't the law say the same thing? Now, the word scripture is not used in the question. Therefore, someone may wonder why I use the word scripture when I say that people are rewarded from their human activity, that the apostle supported it from the scripture. And the word scripture is not used here. So somebody may wonder why I use the word scripture. Well, the reason is really the word law. Because look at that question again. It says, doesn't the law say the same thing? Doesn't the law say the same thing? I say that's because of the word law. That's why I use the word scripture. Now, the word law is translated from a Greek word nomos, that is used in three ways in the scripture, especially New Testament. It is used for a procedure or practice that has taken hold. And so the Greek word may mean something like a custom, or it can mean rule, a norm, or principle. Now, it is in the sense of principle that the word is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. It reads, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. See, that's in the context of Romans 7:21 indicates that the word law here refers to principle, as reflected in the translation of many English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the New American Bible, and many others. Now, the translators of the contemporary English Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible use the word rule in place of the word law here. In other words, they say, I find this rule at work. I find this rule at work, not law. Anyway, another usage though of the Greek word translated law is for describing the first five books of Moses, that is Genesis to Deuteronomy, often known as Torah, as in John chapter 14 chapter 1, verse 45. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 45. John, chapter 1, verse 45 reads, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now the law here refers to the Torah, because that's what Moses wrote, the Torah. Now still another usage of the Greek word translated law is a reference to the entire Old Testament scripture. So it is in this sense that the word is used in John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34. It reads, "The crowd spoke up, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" Now, there are at least two passages that the crowd could have referred from which they heard about Christ ruling forever. At least two passages. The first passage is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 reads, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne," that's the Messiah, "and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So they know from this, the Messiah will have to live forever. The second passage that they were probably thinking is Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 reads, "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." That's what they're thinking about. The everlasting dominion of the Messiah that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, so I've given you three usages then of the word law, especially when it's used in the New Testament. I've given you three. It can mean norm, rule, custom. Or you can refer to the Torah, the first five books, as we serve Moses. Or you can refer to the entire scripture of the Old Testament. So the question is, in what way did the apostle use it in our context? It is in the second meaning that refers to Torah. To Torah. And so refers to Jewish law as contained in the first five books of the Old Testament given by Moses. But the first five books then of Moses are part of our scripture. And so we are correct in using the word scripture in rendering the rhetorical question of Apostle Paul into a positive declaration. Again, the positive declaration is that his argument so far that people are rewarded from their human activities is supported by the scripture. Now that the apostle's argument thus far in support of the truth that people are rewarded from their human activities are supported by the scripture is conveyed in the verbal phrase of where we're studying 1 Corinthians 9:8. Look at the verbal phrase. Say the same thing. Say the same thing. Now, literally, the Greek reads, also say these things. Also say these things. Where, of course, these things refer to what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 9:7 that we have already considered. Now, the apostle was not content with merely claiming that he had scriptural support for his argument. So, he provides an explanation for what he says that is tantamount to a quotation from the scripture. Now, the reason we said that the apostle provided an explanation to what he said in verse 8 is that verse 9 begins with the word for. That is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so, or then, or even by all means. Or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case it may be translated for or because. Now, in our context, it is used as a marker of explanation or justification for what is said in verse 8, that the scripture supports the apostle's argument. Now, it's really not sufficient to claim, though, that, or to claim scriptural support without citation of the passage that supports a person's claim. In other words, it's not enough to say, well, the Bible says that. Show us where it's in the Bible. Now, I know many of us just, we're content. We're just, oh, yeah, the Bible says, show it. A lot of times you find with the corner people, they can't show it because it's not really in the Bible. They just have had it long enough, they think it's in the Bible. You know, sometimes in the conversation, somebody will say, well, doesn't the Bible say God helps those who help themselves? Okay, show it to me where it is. And you can find it. Because it doesn't say it. But, you know, people have had it so many times, they think it's in the Bible. It doesn't mean so. Anyway, consequently, the apostle quotes from the scripture. We know that he quotes from the scripture because he used the formula that is used in the New Testament to reference a passage of the Old Testament scripture. As in the formula, look at that formula in 1 Corinthians 9:9 that we're looking at, chapter 9, verse 9. Look at that, it says, it is written. That's a formula. It is written. That's the formula. Now, it is our claim then that this formula, it is written, is one that is used in New Testament in quotations from Old Testament scripture. Now we find this used several times by the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now during Satan's temptation of the Lord Jesus, he quoted from the Old Testament scripture as using the same formula in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew Matthew chapter 4 verse 4. It reads, Jesus answered, it is written. That's the formula, you see. It is written. And he then look and said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now the quotation that Jesus referred here is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It reads, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that a man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." That's the quotation. Now the quotation of our Lord is exactly what is given in the passage that he cited. Although the Hebrew text uses the word Lord instead of God, but the Septuagint uses the word God, as it is really the source of the Lord's quotation. Now that aside, Satan uses the same formula, it is written in quoting back the scripture to the Lord, through him by the scripture, out of context. This is one of those things that you have to watch out. There are a lot of people who know how to quote the scripture. Many times they're quoting it out of context. And that's what the devil did here. Look at, go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. Matthew chapter 4, verse 6 reads, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written." He said, in other words, Satan said, "Well, if you can quote the scripture, I too can quote the scripture." So he said, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So look, but this quotation that Satan cites is from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It reads, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, the Jews of the time of our Lord, in argument with him, used the same formula to quote from the Old Testament scripture, as we read in John chapter 6, verse 31. John chapter 6, verse 31. John chapter 6, verse 31 reads, "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now the quotation, "he gave them bread from heaven to eat," does not match any specific passage of the Old Testament scripture. Of course, what is quoted here in concept is stated in several passages of the Old Testament scripture. Consider first Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Hold on to Exodus. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." I drop to verse 15, the same Exodus 60, look at verse 15. It reads, when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. Now, Nehemiah picked up the same thing in a different way in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15 reads, in their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven. And in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. Now, similar thing is expressed in Psalm 78, verse 24. Put your marker in Psalm, because after one passage, I come right back to Psalm. Psalm 78, verse 24 reads, he rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Now again, none of these passages contain the exact wordings of the quotation of the scripture used by the Jews as they demanded the Lord Jesus Christ to perform more miracles for them. Now this observation will become important in what we will say shortly about quotation from scripture. Now that aside, our focus is to demonstrate that the formula it is written is one used in quotation of the Old Testament scripture and the New Testament. Now, so far, we have cited the Lord Jesus and the Jews of his time as using the formula in their quotation of the scripture, but they are not alone. Apostle Peter used this formula in his speech to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the need to replace Judas Iscariot as that demanded by the scripture, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Acts chapter 1, verse 20 reads, for, say Peter, it is written, that's the formula, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Now the quotation here is from two different passages in Psalms. Two different passages that he strung together. Now the first is from Psalm 69 verse 25. Psalm 69 verse 25. Psalm 69 verse 25 reads, may their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents. Now the second is from Psalm, still from Psalm, but Psalm 109, verse 8. Psalm 109, verse 8. It reads, may his days be few, may another take his place of leadership. So you see, he put together in one quotation from two different passages. Now, Apostle Paul, in his sermon in Pisidian, Antioch, used the formula to quote from Psalm as we read in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. It reads, "He will tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is like the family. It is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I become your father.'" Now this quotation, here Paul was quoting from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And put your mark on Psalm, because I will go one passage and come right back to Psalm. Psalm 2, verse 7 reads, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" That's what the Apostle Paul quoted. Now, the human author of Hebrews used the same formula in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 reads, "Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" Now the quotation is from Psalm 40, verse 7. Psalm 40, verse 7. Psalm 40, verse 7 reads, "Then I said, 'Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll.'" So this same formula for quotation from the scripture, "it is written," is used by Apostle Paul in our passage of study in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8, when it says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Now this, of course, is quoted from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. It reads, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Now, before we comment on Apostle's quotation in the passage of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9 that we are considering, let me provide guidance to quotation from the scripture based on the examples of the quotation from the Old Testament that we have considered. In other words, we're going to give you a guide of how you quote from Scripture based on these passages. Now, there are two general ways we should quote from the Scripture. There are two general ways. The first method requires us quoting exactly the words of the Scripture. That's the first method, quoting exactly the words of the Scripture. Now, this requires then that we commit some passages of the scripture to our memory. Again, if you understand what and believe what we studied in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 many years ago now, that you commit to memory will start leaving you at a certain age, because your mind cannot retain what you think what he used to retain as a young person or even an older person. Once you get to a certain age, even though that you have your memory, they start leaving you, so to say. Now, so what I'm saying is that you should memorize some passages of the scripture. Now, if you have not done this, though, it will be beneficial to memorize some passages, especially some promises from the scripture. It is possible to memorize the content of a passage of scripture and forget the exact passage. It's possible, but most of them try to do both. Now, this should not cause great alarm, though, since we noted that some of the quotations that were cited were cited without mentioning the specific passage that they came from. However, we should recognize that at the time of writing of the New Testament, the scripture has not been codified in the form we have it today. That is, using of chapters and verses. They didn't have it then. Now, those who quoted the Old Testament scripture in the time of Christ, they often not use the name of the book they were quoting from. Although, in handful cases, we have the references to the Old Testament book from which they quoted. As for example, Peter, reference quoting from the book of Psalms. So that's the first method. Memorize the passage. And you quote it exactly. The second method of quoting from the scripture is to paraphrase the content of a given passage. Now you may paraphrase a passage of the scripture that you are quite familiar, but you must be careful not to distort the passage as you paraphrase it. Now it is helpful if you are able to cite completely the passage that you paraphrase. But this will mean that you should be able to name the book, the chapter, and the verse that you paraphrase. Of course, even if you do not know the exact verse, it will be useful if you could refer to the chapter of the book, so that given time, you will be able to locate the passage that you have paraphrased. So anyway, it is necessary for the believer to try to quote from the scripture in either of the two ways that we stated. If the individual will support whatever position the person holds that needed to be justified through the scripture. Now, Apostle Paul, as we stated, quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. That's what he quoted in the passage in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9 that we're studying. He quoted when he said, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." We say that's from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And that he quoted in support of his arguments that those who render services benefit or that they get rewarded from them. Now we will continue with the apostle's quotation from the scripture. We're out of time, so we do it next week. But let me end by again reminding you of the message of the section that we're considering, which is that ministers of the gospel of Christ have the right of support from believers. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You're not a believer. So that if you die now, you go straight to hell. Hell is an awful place. It is permanent. It's not like a jail where you can go and come out after some time. This is an awful forever. If you have ever had any kind of suffering, or even have been burnt a little bit, you know how painful it is. Can you imagine having that kind of pain forever? That just to make you think in terms of human perspective. Hell is an awful, awful place prepared by God for those who reject Him. So He didn't want you to go there. That's probably one reason that you're hearing what you're hearing now. But what He wants you to know, He loves you. It's not a love of saying, I love you. I mean nothing. No. It's a love that is demonstrated in action. How? Because the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, fully God, and He came. Now, counting the Father, He is God. He came and took human form. That's to say, He lowered Himself because He wants to elevate you to sonship. So, He did miracles to prove who He is, taught, and in the end, they came to arrest Him. And those who came, they asked Him a simple question, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they hid the ground because God identified Himself. But then, He gave them permission to arrest Him by saying, if you're looking for me, okay, let these ones go, His disciples. And so they take him, judged him, made fun of him, sentenced him to death. Now during the time between him going to the cross to die for our sins, they mocked him the Roman soldiers. They whipped him. They had whipped him using some of the cruel way, because the Romans were known for cruelty, the Roman soldiers. And so they whipped him with those kind of whipping instruments with spikes on them, so that when they hit, they drew blood. Yet the Son of God did not cry. He didn't say what. And they took him to Golgotha, laid him on the cross. On the ground, first of all, nailed him there, tied him, lifted him up, sunk him to the ground. All excruciating pain of the type you can even imagine. Yet, the Son of God still didn't say what. Until the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that He let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He suffered, offered Himself on the cross on your behalf, died, was buried, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't want to believe Him, the Bible says you are condemned and you are on your way to hell. But now, believing and escape going to hell. This is the offer that God has given you as a sign of His love. There's nothing required of you except to believe. He didn't ask you to do anything. Just believe. Trust that He took His place, took your place on the cross. If you do that, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that You continue to cause us to recognize that Your word is true, that we'll be careful how to use them. We also continue to cause us to recognize that we do have a role in support of the ministry of Your word. This is our request in Christ's name.